Check, 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 check. Maybe we're good now. Maybe we're not. I think I'm on now. All right. I'll try it again. Good morning again.
Good morning.
It's good to see you today. I brought a chair. I'm tired. I'm going to sit down for a little bit, mostly because I needed to sit down for probably this part. I want to start a little different today, maybe than I usually would. We're going to start a series on Galatians, and we're going to jump into that in just a minute. Before we do, I just wanted to share some things with you that are on my heart. If our church were larger, it probably wouldn't do this. But because we're a smaller church, there's nothing that happens to one of us that somehow doesn't affect all of us. It's true to a large extent for any church, but it's especially true when it comes to churches of our size. And it's even more poignant, I think, when something happens to a pastor's family. Because while all of you might not know each other super well, maybe you do, maybe you know names, all of you seem to know me somehow. And so anything that happens to us, everybody sees. So for many of you, this has been a hard week because it's been a hard week for us. And I kind of want to share some things about that before we jump into the sermon this morning. For those that might not know, I think most of you do, but little foster kiddo Aiden went home to be with his biological family this last Friday. He'd been in our home for 15 or 16 months, I think. Got him at 11 months old, and he left at 2 and 4 months, something like that. And I think when you go into foster care, you know it's going to happen. You know that kids, and you want that to happen. You want kids to go home to their biological families. You hope in that process that those families have made some good progress on establishing solid footing and establishing good home to raise their kids in. And I think the hard thing for us and the hard thing that's been expressed by many of you is that that doesn't seem to necessarily be the case this time. And so it's especially hard to let go. And I think that leaves many of us wondering what happens to a little sweet boy that brought us all a lot of joy. And I'm not going to cry, but I am. So I'm just telling you, okay? It's part of my thing. I'm in here. It says I can cry. Okay. I know you've wondered probably something. I'm going to read because otherwise I'm not going to get through this. I know you've wondered something that I think I've wondered. Will he be okay? Will Pastor and Nate and Maria be okay? The short answer to that one is yes, we're going to be okay. We actually are okay. Why do you have to go back? How is this fair? This isn't right. This isn't just. Or even maybe just not having words, but being full of emotion. As I've thought and prayed these last days, there's some things I want to share because I don't want to lose perspective. I don't want our family, I don't want us as a church to lose perspective, and I think these things will carry over into other areas of your life and mine. There's a Bible scholar named Ben Witherington III, and his daughter died in her 30s or 40s, kind of an untimely thing, and he wrote some reflections on that. And one of the things he said about Christians and grieving, and we didn't lose anyone to death, but there's some similar feelings. We are grieving for our own sense, this is a quote from him, we are grieving for our own sense of loss, our own sorrow over the sudden departure, our own feelings of bereft. Grief is the self's shock and awe over what has happened to itself. And if a Christian's grieving goes on perpetually, it increasingly becomes apparent that we are too self-absorbed. We must keep our suffering and our loss in perspective. And my motivation for sharing this morning and why I feel like God wanted me to start this morning is so that we can keep the proper perspective on sorrow and on grief under God's caring sovereignty. So before I give you those thoughts, and I will, there's four of them, I want you to know that I know that we're not alone in this. There are other families in our church that have lost long-term foster kids. There are some of you who have lost biological children. There are some of you who have lost close family members. And you have suffered and grieved in much the same way that we have. And so we know that we are not alone, and that grief has hit all of us at some point. Sorrow has hit all of us. Our grief is no more important than yours, and we'll share in yours when the day that it happens to you as much as you have shared in ours. But here are four things I want to remember, and I want us to process this through. The first one is this, is that it's right for us as Christians to grieve when we lose someone. It is right to grieve. Whether to death or a situation like this where a child seems lost to a home that loved him, I want to validate your feelings. You should feel the things you feel. My family should feel the things we do. Sadness, aching, grief, the things we ought to feel. Ben Witherington continues in that quote. I'm going to quote him three times here. It's all from the same little thing. He said, "You can measure the depth of the love crater left behind for a lost loved one by the depth of the grieving when they're gone. It's right for Christians to grieve. Those who have loved and been loved much grieve much. Christians are the very ones to grieve deeply because they have loved and been loved deeply. I love the way he says that. You can tell how much someone was loved by how much people grieve their loss. If we truly love in the way Christ has called us to love, it will hurt when the object of that love is taken, no matter how it happens. So my family and you grieve with the loss of Aiden because we loved him much. Dr. William King wasn't done, though. He continued. He said, "There is, however, a proviso, but do not grieve like those who have no hope." What does it mean, then, to grieve as one who has hope? It means we grieve with one eye on forever. Scripture reminds us it's okay to have tears in our eyes as long as we have hope in our hearts. We grieve deeply, but we don't get to grieve endlessly. Why? Because we grieve like those who know that God will one day bring all things into their proper place. He will judge the world fairly. He will put everything right again. We've already begun to experience it in our own salvation. We talked about that through the One Big Story series, and we will know it and experience it fully one day. So we don't grieve as if we have no hope. We grieve as those who have hope. Second, I want us as a church to know that this is the cost for living out God's love for the orphan and the widow and the outcast, and that it's a cost we must bear. One of the things I've heard most during this time from people who know our situation well and from people who I just happened to run into who say, "Hey, who's that kid with you?" You know, on Thursday and Friday of last week. And I said, "Well, he's a foster kiddo, but he's headed home soon." Is they often will say to me, "This is why I couldn't do that. This is why I couldn't do foster care. I just care too much. It would break my heart to see them go." And I've smiled and I've nodded. Maybe you've thought these things too. I've thought them. I say, absolutely, yes, I would get it. It would break your heart. It should break your heart. Make no mistake about it, our family lost something this last week. We have to grieve that. We have to mourn an empty room we walk by, the toys that are being packed away. Little phrases we say. Something because Aiden was in our house. I was going to cry. I was doing so good. The precious moments and laughs we shared with him. We must and you must grieve the loss of those moments and feel your heart break a little with them. But my heartfelt response to that statement, "I couldn't do what you're doing, I care too much," is that that's exactly why you could. It's exactly why God calls us to do it. Our church has a heart for the orphans since I've been here, from foster to safe families, the clothing perk, our foster support group in our church, even this last Friday and Saturday, hosting a conference for parents who are trying to help kids from hard places find healing. Our church cares deeply for the orphan and puts actions behind it. And it's that heart, that care for the orphan, that makes you able to do exactly what Maria and I have done. Now, it doesn't mean I think everybody should be a foster parent. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God calls each of us as we follow him to love the least, the last, and the lost, to reach out to the lost and hopeless cause, to care for the marginalized, to stand with the orphan and the widow. And as we do that, he will give us grace in each moment to rely on him and continue to offer more compassion, more grace, more love, knowing that it is possible and maybe even likely that we will have our hearts broken or our hopes crushed. If we weren't capable of having our heart broken, it would only show we weren't capable of loving deeply in the way Christ has called us and empowered us to love. And the broken heart, the crushed spirit, the grief is bearable because our hope is not in that person or the situation. Our hope is in the one who promises to bring all things to their just and right end, and we look to him and we trust in him. The third thing I want you to see is that God grieves with you. This is the thing I probably most want to tell you this morning, because I think it's the thing we most often forget. God understands our pain and our sorrow, and he comforts us and walks with us through it. And this truth has been made real to me, and I know to Maria, through this experience of letting Aiden go more than maybe any other time in our lives. Psalm 34:19 has been more real to me. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. I was debating if I'd share this next part with you this morning because it reveals an odd taste in literature, probably. But the night before Aiden left, I'd put him to bed for the last time, which was really emotional, obviously, and I got him to sleep, and I just kind of knelt there over his bed and prayed for him for quite a while, crying a lot. And a little later, I sat down to read this book I'd been reading, and that night, this passage I'm going to share with you is what I read. A little background is probably necessary. I'm reading this book because the tagline was, belongs up there with the Lord of the Rings or something like that. And so I was like, oh, I love the Lord of the Rings. If this is like a classic cool book like that, I need to read this book. But the book is called The Book of the Dun Cow, which is like, well, what is that all about? And it's essentially a book like The Chronicles of Narnia or like The Lord of the Rings about the struggle between good and evil. And instead of using the things in those books, it uses farm animals as kind of this fictional world that represents this struggle. And in the book, there's a rooster. He's kind of the main character, and he oversees this big kingdom, and there's an evil that's beginning to creep into his land. And at the passage that I'm reading this night, the rooster and his wife have just found their three young chicks, their little boys, killed by this unknown evil that's entered their country. And for the few pages before it, I'm going to read you, the rooster has been sort of crying out, almost like Job in the Bible, to God saying, how did this happen? And then this is what I read on Thursday night before we said goodbye to Aiden. Oh, my sons, I think some of it will be on the screen for you in a minute. Oh, my sons, the rooster suddenly wailed at the top of his lungs, a light flaring before it goes out. How much I want you with me. And it was then that the dun cow came to him. And the dun cow in the story is kind of like God. It's like a physical representation of God's presence. And it's one of those cows with the big horns. Long horns, whatever those are called. Horns strangely dangerous, on one so stuffed, stood wide away and sharp from either side of her head. Her eyes were liquid with compassion, deep, deep as the earth is deep. Her brow knew his suffering and knew besides that worlds more. But the goodness was that though this wide brow knew so much, yet it bent over his pain alone and creased with it. Nothing changed. The clouds would not be removed, nor his sons returned, nor his knowledge plenished. But there was this. His grief had become her grief, his sorrow her own. And while he did not grieve one bit less for that, yet his heart made room for her, for her will and wisdom, and he bore the sorrow better. The dun cow lay next to the rooster and spent the rest of the night with him. She never spoke a word, and the rooster did not sleep, but for a little while they were together. The truth is that God understands and weeps with our sorrow. His heart is broken at the injustice of this world in ways deeper than we can ever imagine. Not only does God love Aiden more than we ever could, not only does he grieve over him and his pain and our pain more than we will ever be able, but he comes to me and he comes to my wife and he comes to you and he looks deeply in our eyes and he doesn't say a word, but he takes our hand, he wipes our tears. Even his tears fill his own and he sits with us and shares in our sorrow. It doesn't change the situation. It doesn't make it go away. It doesn't all of a sudden make us forget all about it, but it does allow us to make room in our grief for God, for his will, his presence, his wisdom, his word, and it helps us bear the sorrow better. Fourth, we can't remain in our sorrow. We have to return to our mission. John 16:33, Jesus says, I've told you all this so you might have peace in me. Here on earth you'll have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, I've overcome the world. We love recklessly because Christ has overcome the world through his cross, and we have peace with God forever. In him we know hope, and because of this we take heart and we get back to doing what God has for us to do. It's why we continue to risk having our hearts broken, our pocketbooks emptied, our compassion poured out, our energy drained, because we know that this life is short, and there is a God who gave himself completely for us, and he calls us to take all that we've received from him and pour it out to a world that needs to see what the kingdom of God looks like, that needs to see what it means to love deeply and sacrificially, what it means to sacrifice for another, so that the world might see Christ in you and me by what we say and do. My hope for my family, and likewise for each of you who call this your home church, is that in this sorrow of seeing Aiden, and even in any other sorrow you will experience, and we as a church walk with you through, that we will grieve fully and deeply because we have loved fully and deeply, but we will not grieve like those who have no hope. And when we've taken the time needed to grieve, we will once again throw ourselves back into the world that God has called us to give ourselves to love and to serve and to wear ourselves out for his kingdom's sake until the day we find our eternal rest in his new kingdom. There's been a lot more, but I really want us to see those things. I want my family to see those things. I want you to remember those things in seasons of grief for you as your pastor I want to know that it's okay to cry. It's okay for men to cry even. But we don't cry and we don't grieve endlessly. We grieve with hope. And we get back to the work that God has in front of us. I don't have more to say than that. I have lots of other thoughts about it. But that's what I want to share with you this morning. If that was just cathartic for me and it didn't mean anything to you, that's fine. At least I'll be better a little bit tomorrow. But hopefully God spoke to you through those things as well. Let's just pray, and then we'll move on. Father, I love that your word shows us that in your coming and becoming human and taking on our likeness and taking on flesh, that you bore that unique ability to understand us, to experience the loss of loved ones probably in your life, to see pain and injustice in the world that caused you to grieve. And so in our moments of grief or our feelings of loss or our feelings of hopelessness or our questionings of why would this be, how could this happen, we have a God who has walked that road before us and who comes alongside of us, just like this kind of silly story said, and walks along with us in the sorrow. Let our hearts be open to you in those moments, God. And even more, let it allow us to grieve fully so that we can not grieve endlessly, so we can put the seasons of loss after seasons of grief behind us and get on to the things that are in front of us. You've called us to continue to offer ourselves for the sake of the world. And so we do that, God, knowing that you give us the strength to do it. Without you, we can't. But with you, we are able to do so much more than we could ever dream. So God, give us some healing and allow us to continue to take up the call to serve and to reach a world that needs to know you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. That wasn't the sermon, but I shortened it. So you don't have to sit here forever. So I do want to start at least and give you an introduction to Galatians. So I had to sit because I thought I might not be able to stand up very long if I wasn't sitting. So Galatians, I'm going to quickly give you an overview because we're going to get into kind of a nine-week series on the book of Galatians. It's a pretty fun book, I think, for us, a very relevant, practical book for the church even today. Before I do that, one more second of just interruption. I want to give a quick appreciation and just thankfulness, and you can express this as well. I handed off you wouldn't know this, so I want to make sure that you do. I handed off part of the worship team stuff to someone else, the song choosing. So I actually don't put together any of our worship sets anymore. What we sing on Sunday morning is all put together by Rebecca Trouton, who sings up here with us sometimes. And I've just really appreciated not being the one to put it together and then seeing the way the words connect to things that I'm going to preach about on Sunday. And all of a sudden I'm singing things going like, oh man, that's so relevant. And even today, the number of references to grace, which is one of the key themes in Galatians. And so I just want to say thank you for your work in that area and for your sensitivity to the Spirit. And you can tell her that as well. So Galatians 1, we'll begin. I want to read with you. I was going to read the whole thing, and then I realized I didn't even bring my Bible because I'm all scatterbrained and all sorts of stuff. So I'm going to be a nerd and pull it up on my phone. Galatians 1. I'm just going to read the first part. I was going to read the whole thing of Galatians 1, but I'm not going to do that now. So if you want to turn there, you can. I'd encourage you to bring your Bible the next weeks, or at least to pull it up on your phone as well, so you can follow along. And I'd probably even encourage you to spend some time reading it this next week. So let's read verses 1, and then we'll stop at some point as we go. Paul, this is the beginning of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, So now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. We'll actually stop right there. So as an introduction, we have to start at the beginning. It's to the churches in Galatia. And in order to understand the book of Galatians, we might want to understand a little bit of who it is that Paul's writing this letter to and why it's being written. The churches in Galatia are a little north of the Mediterranean Sea. And they're a group of people in the backstory that have been sort of infiltrated by this group or being influenced by this group called the Judaizers. If you read through your Bible reading plan in the One Big Story series, we read part of Acts 15, and part of that story is this disagreement that's existing in the church surrounding the teaching of these Judaizers. It's the people that Paul's speaking of in what we just read when he says that some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel. The Judaizers are basically false teachers, and they're infiltrating the church, saying that, yes, you must trust in Christ, you must believe in him, but you also must follow all of the Jewish laws and rules and customs and regulations in order to be right with God. You have to trust in Christ, yes, but you also have to do these other things. Essentially, the Judaizers are legalists. And it's important for us to keep that in mind because what they are teaching and the way they're approaching faith is very alive and well today. There are tendencies in the church that creep in, just kind of like what's happening here in this church, that sort of add to the gospel and undercut its foundation of grace. And it happens for all of us a little because to some degree, we're all a little bit of a legalist. And often, the longer that we are in the church, the longer we are following Christ, the easier it can become for us to be a little more legalistic. We all probably, whether we like to admit it or not, secretly think some things like, if I do X, Y, and Z, then God will approve of me. And if I don't do X, Y, and Z, then God probably won't approve of me. Maybe it looks something like, if I spend a certain amount of time in prayer this week, or if I spend a certain amount of time reading my Bible or in study, maybe if I have consistent church attendance and involvement, then somehow God is pleased with where I am and what I'm doing. Or conversely, if I haven't done those things, if I haven't been reading much or praying much or attending church very infrequently, then maybe God is less pleased with me. Sort of a modern version of what is going on here with the Judaizers. It's a form of legalism. It's marked kind of by three things. Legalism is working in our own power. So what the Judaizers are saying is that they want you to do out of your own power and strength certain things to follow God. Yes, accept Christ, but out of your own natural ability, do some other things to follow him. So it's Christ plus something. Christ plus whatever I bring to the table. And for us, it's pretty easy to do the same thing. We can come up with pretty good lists of things that people ought to do to be approved by God. And in the process, we'll leave grace behind. We'll spend our time alone with God, whether in prayer, reading scripture, we'll come to church. And even for us, after that, often we'll go out and try to live the Christian life on our own, saying, I will do X, Y, and Z, or whatever. And it becomes a contemporary version of trying to please God, trying to work out things so that we might earn his favor. Legalism, firstly, is trying to do that in our own power. Secondly, legalism can be seen as working according to our own rules, sort of adding our own rules to the system. What the Judaizers are doing at this time is adding sort of to the gospel. They would add their own rules, and we'll do this too. We'll begin to add rules. So you have to do this and this and this, or you have to do it in this and this way. And when we do that, we undercut the gospel and become legalistic. Now, there's a tension in these first two statements because Scripture also says, Jesus also says regularly, do this thing. You ought to be doing this and obey my command. So there is a tension that the New Testament does call us to obey. But when we're specifically talking about legalism, it's an attempt to add rules to faith, not outlined in Scripture, which we then try to implement on our own, according to our own power, according to our own rules, and doing it out of our own effort. And lastly, we do it in legalism to earn God's favor. This is kind of the key thought, is that we do all these things because we want to be made right with God somehow. We want to have a credit, so to speak, in God's heavenly bank. So we have some mentality. If I do so many things, I'm building up this account in heaven. And then if I do too many negative things, I might start to get a negative account with God, and he might eventually want to come collect that. And so I'm going to keep doing enough good stuff that I can keep a positive balance. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this clearly. God's pleasure in us is not based on our performance for Him. God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance for Him. We're going to see in Galatians that Paul firmly rejects all these categories of legalism. And the way they play out in the teaching of the Judaizers in Galatia. The idea of legalism is firmly opposed to the grace of the gospel of Christ, Paul's going to say. Freedom is what is resultant of the grace of Christ. And it's a key concept in Galatians. Paul starts with this idea of grace specifically to counter this idea of legalism. And the whole book of Galatians is sort of a response to the Judaizers. So from the very beginning and all through, you'll see Paul saturate this book with the word grace. I didn't list all the places that Scripture says grace in the book of Galatians, but it is a lot if you start to count and read through the story. And grace is the fundamental thing that changes the entire response to what's happening in the churches. There's a story about a group of Oxford professors that were having a discussion one time about what is it that makes Christianity unique, and that C.S. Lewis walked by this room as they were having this discussion and simply poked his head in and said, "The answer to the question is grace." Grace is the most radical, unique, and revolutionary concept in the history of the world. It's the thing that truly sets Christianity apart and is totally opposed to the ideas of legalism or earning favor with God. In each of us, and in nearly every system of religion, there is a notion that somehow we can make our way to God, that if we do enough of the right things, we can find favor. And grace strikes at the root and says, no, only God can make a way. And He comes to you, you cannot make it to Him. The book of Galatians is really a book written to help the church understand the centrality of the idea of grace, that grace must be central, and everything we do in the church must be surrounded and saturated in grace, or we miss the whole message of the gospel, and we undercut what we are supposed to be proclaiming to the world. So how might we understand grace as opposed to the legalism of the Judaizers? Right away in verse 3 and 4, we see Paul giving us some context for this. And I'm giving you these two categories because for the rest of the time reading Galatians, and I'm going to encourage you to read Galatians this week, maybe once, maybe twice, maybe read it every day. It's not a lot of chapters, it's pretty small. But these categories are going to find their way through the entire book, and you're going to see them coming up. So Paul says this in verse 3 and 4, grace, it's from God our Father. Grace comes from God. Salvation does not start with us. We don't initiate the process. We didn't come up with the plan. We didn't start it. We won't finish it. God did. A.W. Tozer once said that God is always previous. We are never the initiator. God always is. He is before us. He's always before us. Everything comes from Him, and salvation is by His grace alone. This, again, is the thing which separates our faith from any other. Every religion, every person thinks, it seems, that at the core there is some human effort needed. The Christian faith says it is about a God who sought us out. He began and He completed the work of salvation. He is the one that gives us grace every moment to live the life He calls us to live. It all starts and ends with Him. That's why Paul will say later there's no boasting. There's no boasting in this faith, because if I'm boasting about anything, it's Christ. Anything that is good in me is done in me because of Christ and His grace at work in my life. There is no room for boasting, because none of it is my effort. It is all God's. He says it begins with God and ends with God. He says that grace is manifest in Jesus giving Himself for our sins in the next part of the passage. Jesus was not forced to die for our sin. He did it willingly. He gives Himself freely, and this is grace. Wonderful, deep grace that He would choose to go to the cross for you. We come as broken people to a broken Savior who gave Himself for our sins, and it is a profound grace to us. 30 says grace delivers us from this present evil age. The New Testament regularly expresses this. This whole series that we just finished, we talked about this idea in one big story, that Christians are a people of a new age while yet still living in the midst of this current one. And while this age will pass away sometime and someday, and this world is under the control of the evil one, Paul is saying, while we haven't been taken out of that, we have been freed from the influence of evil. The cross of Christ, the grace given us through it, doesn't just save us, doesn't just forgive sins, it gives us the power to live holy lives. Because of Christ, I can break free from sin's chains. Because of His grace, holiness doesn't come from more rules, it comes from the cross of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the fruit He is producing in my life. As we walk with Him, we realize more and more the freedom we have to live in this new life, but it's all given by grace. And then Paul says, grace is the will, is by the will of God, and it's for his glory. Because this is all God's doing, and everything that Paul's going to talk about is from him, it is therefore he alone that gets the glory for it. It isn't by our will or design, it isn't for our glory, it's God's will, and he is able to deliver you from the bondage of sin, both forever and right now. He is able to deliver you from this present evil age into a life of freedom in his spirit. He has the power, and so all the glory is his for what he has done and is doing. It is all by grace, all God has done and will do in your life and mine, individually and collectively. Grace begins with God. He is always the initiator. It is manifest in Christ giving himself for our sin. It delivers us from the power of evil in our life, gives us strength over sin, and it is by God's will and for his glory that these things happen. So my challenge is pretty simple this week. It's just to read the book of Galatians. And it's to do it with these two concepts in mind, that there is the legalism in these churches that Paul is coming against, saying it is not by your own power, not by your own rules, not to earn any favor with God that we have been made right, but it is simply and purely by grace. And he's going to continue to flesh out what that looks like through the entire book. But for today, I want to see, or you to see at least, those two categories, because they find their way all the way through this book as Paul sort of rebukes those who are teaching incorrectly. I'll stop there for today. I've talked for a long time. I'll let you go, but let's pray. Father, this is a challenging book because we don't like the term legalist. We don't like people that are all about the rules and do X, Y, Z. But almost all of us, God, probably all of us, have some of these tendencies where it's really easy for us to say, if you would just do whatever. And we can start to think that that's earned favor with you, that somehow that's starting to build up our piggy bank in heaven because we've done the right things. And Paul's going to outline in this book of Galatians that it is only by your grace that any of us stand before you. That it's because of your grace that our sin is forgiven. It's because of your grace that we live in a new life. It's because of your continuing grace in my heart and my soul every moment that I'm able to do anything good in this world. And it is by that grace that someday I will be with you forever. And so we come confessing that we are often a self-righteous people. And this book will call us out on that. And we come confessing a need for your grace in all of its form and in all of its fullness. Saturate our hearts with it. Let us live in it this week, mindful that you are the one that has done everything for us. Let us rest in that this week, we ask in Christ's name.